When I was in my early teens, I knew that they'd made a mistake in the hospital. I got to looking very keenly at my parents, and I decided these are not my parents, and I am not their son. They've got me mixed up with somebody else, and I don't belong here. And I really fantasized about that. I began looking very critically at the physiognomy and the shape of the body and, you know, the profile, the facial features and everything of my mom and my dad. And I said, nah, these can't be my parents. I wonder if anybody else in this room or any teenagers remember ever wondering about that when they were growing up. There is a time in your life as a teenager where you know so much more than your dad that there's just no comparison. He is absolutely kind of lukewarm IQ, one oar in the water, as they say. Doesn't really know what he's doing. That was very true with me, and because I was a boy who was born into a Sabbath-keeping family, I resented it a lot more than the average youngster does. Almost every youngster, male and female, grow up at one time or another, especially in their teens when they're spreading their wings and want to fly and want to do all the things that other teenagers are doing. They begin to resent parental controls and parental authority, and they manifest that in various ways, sometimes sneaking out a two-story window with a ladder at night and going off or whatever. But they just know in their own minds how ignorant their parents really are. And then about 10 years later, they find out that almost overnight, dad and mom learn so much more that they are just surprised at how much their parents have learned in such a short period of time. Well, I resented Herbert W. Armstrong because he was a minister in a little clapboard church outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, and he kept Saturday for Sunday. I've written a booklet by that title, Why Would Anyone Ever Want to Keep Saturday for Sunday? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it didn't make any sense to my dad either. But something happened. 75 years ago, my mother wrote a letter to a high school friend of hers. I came into possession of this letter after my sister Beverly died. It was in an old letterbox somewhere, and I believe my sister Dorothy, in going through it, anyway, it was sent to me. It came into my possession. And it is dated, and I have it here, an actual photostatic copy of the original, November 21st, 1927, 3 years before I was born. Strange things took place in my mother's life at that time. She had a high school friend named Sadie in Des Moines, Iowa, and she wrote to her 75 years ago, and I'm reading from her handwriting now. I will try to get a letter written before the children come home from school. Children meaning the two daughters that my two sisters that they had. I'm sewing for Dorothy Jane and have to wait to fit her. I have oodles to do before Thanksgiving. We're going down to Salem to Gilbert's. Gilbert was her brother. And all my folks will be there. We're going to stay with Mother and Dad Armstrong over the weekend. All Herb's folks will be there too. We're going to Walt's, that was her other brother, Christmas. Interesting, isn't it? They kept Christmas. My dad and mom kept Christmas. We're going to Walt's Christmas. They want my girls and Billie Jean, who is now in his mid or late 50s, to have their tree together. Billie Jean, who was Walt's son, is almost a year old now. What am I saying? He's 74 now then. Wow. Billie Jean is almost a year old now, will be February 15th. He is the sweetest little scoot. 70-some years old now. Looks so much like Walt. Papa almost worships him. They, Walt's, are still at Hubbard, but probably won't be after this year. Walt will get his degree from the University of Oregon next summer. Papa is still at Donald's and still homesick for Iowa. I feel awful sorry for him, but he wouldn't be happy if he went back. He thinks we all ought to go back, and none of us want to go. Gilbert would have gone before he was married, but I doubt if he ever does now. His wife's people live in Salem, and she is an only daughter. We all like Gilbert's wife fine. In some ways, I like her better than Hertha. Bertha, that was the sister of Walt, is in Jefferson again this year. She was here 2 weeks ago. She comes often and stays with us summer vacations. Mary, Herb's sister, was married and lives here in Portland. We see each other every day. Herb and the girls and I had a nice trip 2 months ago. I hated to have the girls miss school, but we surely enjoyed it. We drove over the Columbia River Highway to Pendleton, Oregon, then across to Walla Walla, Washington, up through the Yakima Valley, through the National Forest, and back across the Cascade Mountains to the Snoqualmie Pass to Seattle and down home. We were gone 2 weeks. We took bedding and cooking utensils with us, and half of the time we stayed in cabins or on campgrounds, the other half in hotels. We came through a foot of snow coming back across the Cascades. It was wonderful scenery. The mountains are covered with pine and fir and sumac. At this time of year, the sumac is a brilliant red, and the snow and green trees in contrast, it was beautiful. I think the trip did me lots of good, and folks say I look better. Had I told you I had blood poisoning and a few dozen other ailments this last summer and almost passed on. First, I was bitten in the arm by an Airedale dog. He took quite a chunk out. The doctor burned the wound out good and it healed. Then I rammed a tiny rose thorn in the first finger of my right hand. The next day, I had chills and fever. The doctor said I had blood poisoning. I was in bed for a week, and all the time the doctor said he couldn't be sure I could get well or that I would live 12 hours longer. He lanced and cut my finger for 7 weeks, and then I came down with tonsillitis. I was terribly run down, and it turned into quinsy. My finger got worse, and the doctor said he would have to open it and scrape the bone. But the abscesses in my throat became so bad, I suffered terribly. I could neither sleep nor eat. My jaw locked, and they couldn't get my mouth open. Two doctors examined me and said they could do nothing for me. One day, I was just delirious with pain when a neighbor woman came over and asked Bert and Herb if they believed in divine healing. They told her they did, and she said she had friends who often prayed for the sick, who had great faith and were good religious people. She wanted them to come and pray for me. They came that evening. I could not have lived over 2 or 3 days longer. They knelt down beside my bed, lay their hands on me, and prayed, just quoting promises of healing in the Bible, and the man anointed my head with oil. They had so much faith, they thanked the Lord for my healing before they left their knees. All pain left me, and I almost fell asleep while they were praying. I'd been without sleep so long. After talking a few minutes, they left. I felt so much better. I could talk, the pain was gone, and I could swallow. My throat had been almost clothed with abscesses, she put in parenthesis. I got up, put a coat over my nightie and shoes on, and with Herb's help, walked outdoors. I came back to bed and slept all night and until about noon the next day, and then got up and dressed and sat at the table with the folks. I never had another pain. My abscess simply disappeared. They did not break, were not ready to. My jaw unlocked, and my neck had been swollen on the outside, even with my jawbone. It was all gone too, the swelling, I mean, not my jawbone. My folks were worried to death, so they came up to see me the next day. I walked out to the car to meet them, and they acted as if they had seen a ghost. The doctor said he just couldn't understand it. In less than a week, I went to the seashore and stayed over a week just eating and sleeping and lying around in the sand and sun on the beach every day. Bertha and the girls were with me. I gained several pounds while there. I only weighed 83 or 84. I had been so bony it hurt my backbone to lean back in a wooden chair. I weigh 100 pounds now, and oh yes, my finger was healed too. I took the bandages off then and have never had any trouble since. I had been so troubled with chronic problem that she goes into, I won't mention all of that, but she says they all saw that it was a miracle, that only God could have done it, even the doctor admitted it. Well, I really didn't intend writing such a long letter. My arm is so tired I can't help but scribble. I must sew now. Write and tell me all about yourself, how is Connie, etc., and some personal things, and then she closes. Written 3 years before I was born by my young mother, who was at that time 35, who kept Christmas and had been brought up in the Methodist Church. And my father had been brought up in the Quaker Church. Well, that led to a discussion with this lady whose name was Mrs. Ora Runcorn, who lived next door. And obviously, my mother was quite impressed with the people, the minister and his wife, who had come over there with the Runcorns and anointed her. Now, my father had told this story out of the pulpit many a time in the early 1950s, and I'd heard it recounted time and again. And as a youngster, I really doubted what my dad said. I thought he was exaggerating. I thought, this can't be true. This can't really have happened. Can you imagine? And this was not that many years ago. It was after my sister Beverly died, not that many years ago, that I came in possession of this letter, which was written by my mother to an unconverted non-church member. My folks kept Christmas. I was 3 years off in the future. She had no reason to sound religious. She just recounted exactly what happened to her over that period of time to her high school friend. So everything that my father said was true. She had been miraculously healed. She asked Mrs. Runcorn, "Why do you people keep Saturday for Sunday?" And Mrs. Runcorn went through a strange exercise I would like to duplicate for you now. She said, "Well, Loma, just let me show you something." And she opened the Bible and she simply turned to a scripture and put her finger there and showed my mother where to read. And she turned to Genesis 2, 1 to 3, which I will read without commentary, exactly as the way Mrs. Ora Runcorn did for my mother. "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Then she turned to Exodus 16, 23 to 30. Quote, "And he said unto them, This is that which the Eternal has said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day." She then turned to Exodus 20, 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." She then turned to Exodus 31, 13 to 18. "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God commanded thee. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thine cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Eternal your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Then she turned to Isaiah 56, 1 to 7. "Thus says the Eternal, Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the eternal speak, saying, The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the eternal unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose those things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of a stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Then she turned to Matthew 24:15-22. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, or should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And then she turned to and read Mark 2:27-28. Quote, And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. When my mother finished reading these and perhaps even other scriptures with no commentary, no explanation from her neighbor, whom she now had great fondness and great respect for, she said, Why, according to what I'm reading here, it looks like the seventh day Sabbath is the day we're supposed to keep. And Mrs. Runcorn said, You said it, Loma. I didn't. Well, my mother couldn't wait to tell my father this wonderful information she had found. So she told him when he came home from work that day, thinking that he would be elated, he would want to look into it with her, and they would begin to share this. He was absolutely furious. He said, What kind of nonsensical notions have they been filling your head with? That's absolutely crazy. Surely all these great big churches cannot be wrong. You can't tell me that all these millions of people cannot do not know what scriptures in the Bible justify their Sunday keeping. He said, I know in the Bible there are scriptures that tell us we ought to be keeping Sunday. Well, they argued over it for several days. I found out many years later, matter of fact, decades later, I did not know until a letter came to light, and my mother herself told me, because my father had never said that it went that far, but they almost divorced. My dad threatened her with divorce. If you don't give up this wacky, crazy, weird, nonsensical idea, Loma, I am going to divorce you. I didn't know that till years later. That's how bad it got. They were totally estranged. And so he decided, I'm going to find that proof, and when I find it, I'm going to cram it down your throat. So he went to the Portland, Oregon library. They had a very large and adequate theology section. And he began to study. He got all kinds of different versions. He looked into Bible study helps. He looked into encyclopedias. And invariably, he came to the following that I'm going to read to you now out of my ancient, rather worn, and the cover's falling off, of the Catholic Encyclopedia. This is one volume out of about 30, by the way. The Catholic Encyclopedia. Let me see if I can read which volume number it is. Volume 14, and I will open it up to page 335 under the article Sunday. Catholic Encyclopedia. Is there any more vaunted, respected, authoritative source to which you could go to find out why the Protestant churches, who get most of their doctrines, by the way, anyway, inherited Sunday from the Catholic councils, especially the one at Nicaea in 325 AD. So here's the Catholic explanation, and I want you to have your Bible on your knees. I want you to turn to the scriptures they give us to prove Sunday and see them for yourself. It says, quote, Sunday, the day of the sun, as the name of the first day of the week, is derived from Egyptian astrology. The Teutonic nations seem to have adopted the week as a division of time from the Romans, but they changed the Roman names into those of corresponding Teutonic deities. Hence, the Dies Solis became Sunday, or in German, Sonntag. And of course, you recognize Moon Day as Monday, Tuesday, the day of Tus, and Wednesday, you spell it differently, is the day of Woden, and Thursday is the day of Thor, and Friday is the day of Freya or Freya, and Saturn is the day of Saturday. So all of those names, they don't go into all of that. Then they say, quote, Sunday was the first day of the week according to the Jewish method of reckoning, but for Christians it began to take the place of the Jewish Sabbath in apostolic times. Absolutely not. That is a point-blank lie. The last apostle was long since dead and gone before there was any hint or whisper of any member of any of the true church of keeping, quote, Sunday, end quote, instead of the Sabbath. In apostolic times, as the day, but they're trying to lead to something. They're saying it was in apostolic times as the day set apart for the public and solemn worship of God. The practice of meeting together on the first day of the week for the celebration of the Eucharist sacrifice is indicated in Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2, and in Apocalypse 1:10, and it is called the Lord's Day. Will you now please turn to Acts 20 and verse 7? Quote, And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, if you want to look into any biblical helps or meaning of that phrase, it merely means to, quote, eat a meal. It has nothing to do with a little wafer you stick on your tongue. It merely means to eat a meal. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now, when do the days begin? When did they begin according to the calendar of that time? At sunset. So the first day of the week began at sunset on what would be our Saturday. So this is Saturday at sunset. After sunset, as it began to get dark, they ate an evening meal. He preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, which had been the daylight part of Sunday, and continued his speech until midnight. So that was a Saturday night meeting, quite a long one, went all the way to midnight. He then, as you go on to read it in the book of Acts, was going to walk afoot across a narrow peninsula to Assos, while the ship went around. They had to tack way out to sea and come back in, and he would meet them there in order to have these hours with those people to give them instruction and teaching from the Word of God. It was 19 miles to Assos from where they were. It says, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And the next day, which is Sunday, our daytime, Paul and those with him walked 19 miles across that peninsula to get to Assos. Did you see anything at all there about the Eucharist? Did you see anything at all about a Sunday meeting, a meeting that was called for religious purposes on Sunday morning? Oh, you see a Saturday night meeting. He preached all the way till midnight. Then he got up and he walked 19 miles on the day called Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Believe it or not, I've even seen this printed on the back of little envelopes put in the church pews for the purpose of collecting offerings, offertories on Sunday. I've seen it in more than one church, both Lutheran and Methodist, that I recall specifically, but there may be others as well, that quote this scripture to try to justify the taking up of money. 1 Corinthians 16:2. I'll read from verse 1 so you get the context. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, when you set by yourself in store, you housewives that may want to can anything from salmon to fruit to vegetables, and you set by yourself in store, what do you do? You store it up. You keep it aside. You store it. They were to go out and to gather fruits, nuts, all kinds of things that could be dried and preserved in order to send an offering of foodstuffs to starving people who were saints, members of God's church in Jerusalem, which was experiencing a drought and a famine. And these brethren were going to get together to send large packages of food. And so Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, it had nothing to do with money. It was gathering foodstuffs out of the fields. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. That's heavy work, isn't it? You go out to the peach tree or the cherry tree, or you go out into the field and you pull up the spinach leaves or the rutabaga roots or the beets or whatever, and you try to preserve them, and you go to the work of setting by yourself in store. You store up foodstuffs as God has prospered you, so there are no gatherings when I come. You're not out gathering in the fields. You're there where I can talk to you. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send your liberality unto Jerusalem. Do you see one word there about the Eucharist? Is there one word there about a Sunday go-to-meeting church service? But this is the Catholic Encyclopedia, folks. I read it to you. I quoted it exactly. I give you the volume number and the page. You can look it up. I got it underlined. That's the most vaunted authority among all Sunday keepers. There is no higher authority than the Pope, because all of the daughter churches take their fundamental doctrines from the Catholic Church, and most of them in their seminaries admit it. They did not suddenly spring up like a mushroom overnight. They've been in existence all the days from Zwingli and from Martin Luther and his 99 Theses tacked up the door at Wittenberg when the Protestant Reformation began. But there was no question during the time of the Protestant Reformation about whether or not the Sabbath ought to be kept. It was assumed that the Council of Nicaea had settled all of that long before at 325 A.D. Now turn to and read Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, invariably, my father would have come across Dr. Bullinger's Companion Bible. They use the 1885 version of the Old Testament scriptures of the King James, and there were a very few modifications made from the time of the Breeches Bible, the Chain Bible, the Great Bible, and the English Bibles that were translated out of the Ras Douwe Latin version after the days of the invention of printing in the days of Gutenberg. It was called a Chain Bible because it was so huge that it was chained to the pulpit in England, in the Anglican Church. And the Companion Bible is a Bible study based upon the King James Authorized Version. You will find in Bullinger's Companion Bible, Appendix 197, an explanation of verse 10 of Revelation 1. Its scope, the scope of the book. The key to unlock the meaning and the scope of the book of Revelation is found in Revelation 1:10. Quote, the Lord's day, end quote. The day of the Lord, parenthesis, Jehovah. See Isaiah 2:12. And that talks about the day of the Lord, with all of the plagues and all of the horrifying things that are going to happen, which takes place after the tribulation and the heavenly signs. John was not in a state of spiritual exaltation on any particular Sunday in Patmos, as a result of which he saw visions and dreamed dreams, but as we are told, I came to be, or found myself by the Spirit in the day of the Lord. The diaglot says, I came to be in the day of the Lord. The Greek itself says that. I found myself in the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Obviously, from the remainder of the entire book, all of the horrifying creatures and the plagues and all the things that he saw, the mass death, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the seven trumpet plagues, the last great plagues, he's talking about the futuristic intervention of God in human affairs. He is as propelled forward in a time machine. He finds himself not here and now, but propelled forward into the day of the Lord, and he commences to tell you all these fantastic things that he sees and hears. Now, any Bible commentary knows that. And yet to this day, they will teach in seminaries these three scriptures to try to give young, impressionable, would-be preachers who want nothing more than to get a pulpit and be getting a salary in one of the major churches to be given the various texts that they need to protect themselves against anyone who would come to ask them questions about the Sabbath. And so they are given these scriptures and are given an absolute twisted, perverted, false, lying interpretation of them by the most vaunted authority in the so-called Christian observing world, the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, my dad researched a lot of other things. It wasn't just the Sabbath. He actually began to wonder whether or not there was a God. And so he began to study a lot of evolution. And he found that evolution did not explain the existence of things. And he studied all kinds of doctrines. He looked at all of the trick proof texts that they try to use to justify Sunday keeping. And it took him, as he said, 6 months. And he was so serious about it that he actually would get on his knees. And he was not a praying man. He was a profane man. He used to smoke. He used some rough language in his younger days. He was not a religious man at all. They kept Christmas along, well, just arbitrarily. They weren't religiously keeping Christmas. They were keeping Christmas economically, like families do, and had the tree and the exchanging of gifts and all the rest of it. He began to look into Christmas and find its origin. He looked into Halloween to discover its origins. He looked into Ishtar or Ashtaroth or Easter and found its origins. Finally, after 6 months, and he did relate this in his autobiography, it was agony for him, he had to admit that he could not find one shred of evidence in any of the most vaunted sources quoted by the Protestant and the Catholic churches to justify Sunday. But he could find that the Sabbath is the day that is still incumbent upon the people of God and that it will be kept in the millennium. Here are some of the things he found. Number one, he found the law was in full force and effect before Sinai. He found that you could take the scriptures from the 19th chapter of Exodus to the first chapter of Genesis, and the 20th chapter of Exodus is where the law is first given and shows up in the Bible, and you could guarantee that sin was the transgression of the law, and that every point of the Ten Commandments, either in a broad general sense or specifically, was mentioned, and that the law was in full force and effect prior to Sinai. Second, he found that God says it was never changed. I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. Third, he found that it was Christ as a part of divine Elohim, and he found that in John the first chapter and Hebrews the first chapter, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own hand. He found that God says he changes not. I mentioned that. He found that Christ says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He found that the Sabbath will be kept in the millennium and that the first great edict that will go out in the millennium is that all nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah the 14th chapter. He found that the apostles kept the Sabbaths, both weekly and annual Sabbaths, and he found that the church was born on an annual Sabbath, which we will observe beginning at sunset tonight, which is the first day of the week and the only annual holy day that is observed on that day of the week. But remember that it, in fact, commemorates the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, not the resurrection of Christ or the ascension of Christ to heaven. So he found the church was actually born on an annual Sabbath day, which had been observed from time immemorial as revealed in Leviticus 23. He found that the law is going to be enforced in the millennium, and Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, that Christ said, "Think not I'm come to destroy the law." And he read the article I read to you in the Catholic Encyclopedia and found that they had actually lied, they had twisted Scripture, that they had perverted the meaning of the Scripture, and it was not a truthful exposition of what the Scripture plainly says. There is no explanation at all in the Catholic Encyclopedia about gathering foodstuffs to take to drought-stricken people enduring a famine. There is no explanation at all about the Greek word EV, as it appears, like N, meaning into, propelled into the day of the Lord, nor there is an explanation about the meaning of the day of the Lord, as you find in Bullinger's Appendix 197. But he did find that in other sources. And my father was a gifted student. He knew how to study. He knew how to ferret out the truth. He knew how to document it. He was a skilled writer, and he was an advertising man when he was young, and he wrote prodigiously as he studied. When he studied, he didn't just read and walk away from the library. He wrote laboriously and later on typed notes about all these scriptures that he was learning. And he was approaching it from a negative standpoint, in the same way I did as a young man. The last thing in the world he wanted to discover is, I've got to keep the Sabbath day. Because he said to my mother, what are all the family? None of the family did. None of the family went along with him. His sister Mary didn't. His brother Dwight didn't. His brothers-in-law, Walt and Gilbert, didn't. None of the grandparents didn't. Until much, much later on, my grandmother Armstrong did. The rest of them never did. So, and neither did his two daughters nor his two sons. Only his wife. The four children rejected it. I rejected it. I resented it. There was nothing I resented more than the Sabbath because it made me an oddball when I was a kid. That's why I thought, they mix me up in a hospital. This cannot be right. I can't belong to these people. These people are crazy. They go to church on Saturday, and all of my friends in school go to church on Sunday like any other good respected. So I went with Delmer Jeske over to the Lutheran church on occasion. I played basketball for the First Christian Church, and I had to go at least 2 out of 4, I think it was, Sundays, to go to their service to be able to play basketball on their church league team. And so I had my little smattering of, and I was very comforted by that, of Protestantism when I was a boy, because I would go with my buddies to their churches, and that made me feel very comfortable. It was all very, very formal, very respectable, very routine. It was totally different from our services out there in that little unpainted place with a couple of his and hers little shacks out back. But can you imagine how I felt as a boy, like some people in our church do to this day, when I had to take a little slip down to the vice principal's office? Dear, you know, so-and-so, please excuse our boy Teddy because Thursday is a holy high day of our church. And she would say, Thursday? What? What are you talking about? Why is Thursday a holy day? Well, I didn't know how to explain the days of unleavened bread or the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles. I knew nothing at all about it. I just had to do that because parental authority was pretty heavy. And so the church authority and the school authority kind of came into collision. And I didn't know if I was going to get a beating or what, but I didn't. They let me go, and Mrs. Shuey put away the rubber hose, and I went away feeling like I'd escaped terrible wrath. But it didn't make me feel real good to go trundling across the fields over there and go to that church on Thursday. I deliberately did not let my classmates know where I lived. I was ashamed of where I lived. I was ashamed of who I was. I was ashamed of what my parents believed. That's true. So if you think little Teddy boy decided his dad is a minister, I guess I'll be a minister. Think again. Never happened. Wasn't true. I joined the Navy to get out from under parental authority, and I just ignored the Sabbath. I ate pork chops at least once a week. I ate French fried shrimp. Ate all that stuff. Never even looked back. Used all the language. Oh, yeah. You know. Remember some of it still. Don't want to, but I do. I recognize it when other people use it. Got myself tattooed on both arms and both legs, and every one of the tattoos was kind of a symbol of rebellion at the time. And dove headfirst and whole hog into the United States Navy to get out from under authority, as I've said before. But mainly to get away from the church, get away from my dad, get away from the Sabbath, get away from the so-called holy days. Although I kind of liked it, I remember in 1949, I hitchhiked all the way to Eugene, Oregon, and it was during the Feast of Tabernacles, and I took about a 4 or 5 day leave, and I went up to Belknap Springs and was cavorting around up there with my pack of cigarettes, my Navy uniform, embarrassing the daylights out of my dad and mom. But anyway, I went up there just to visit the family and see my brother Dick and so on, and that was nice. So, finally, my father gave up, and he began keeping the Sabbath. Now, he didn't want to, and I certainly didn't want to discover what I discovered when I came back out of the Navy and eventually married and eventually began to look into some of the things that my father had written, as well as picking up little booklets that other people had written and picking up a lot of religious literature from other churches in my own search to try to prove my father was wrong. Now, I could go through dozens of more scriptures rather than go back to the ones we've already covered, but I do want to go back to some of those that we have covered very briefly just to go through a little bit and to expound and to explain something which I did not do the first time we went through it. Let's look, first of all, I want to go back to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, 12 to 15, and that is the second place where you find the Ten Commandments listed in the Word of God. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Eternal your God has commanded thee. These are in the orations that were repeated by Moses orally after they came out of the land of Sinai, and they now had the second tables of stone. Remember, Moses in a rage had broken the first set, and they had the second tables of stone, and they were carried inside the Ark of the Covenant. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The world doesn't believe that. It says, the better part of 3 days shalt thou labor if you distribute it over 5 days, and then you play for the whole weekend, and what you do is as little as you possibly can and get paid as much as you possibly can for it. I've seen that. I used to say baseball should be renamed Scratch and Spit, because that's what it is, a game you scratch, you spit. Now, I catch you spitting. These guys have got an absolute unlimited reservoir of some kind of despicable brown-colored juice that they sit there and just expectorate, almost like a broken, leaky faucet. You ever watch a baseball game? And when they focus in on the dugout, as they call it? Well, now I've decided that laboring people should be renamed Scratch and Spit. Because I'll go by there and these guys will be standing outside with their Coca-Cola or something else, and they'll be standing there scratching and spitting. And they're talking. They're not working. I learned I'd better stay away from there. Because I go in, they all quit working and come over to talk to me. It's a waste of time. We're paying them maybe $36 an hour, depending on what they're doing, to stand there and talk to me about all their problems. All right, anyway. 6 days shalt thou labor. They forget that part. They forget that part of the commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Jews. Is that what it says? No. It says it is the Sabbath of the Eternal thy God. And the capital letters L-O-R-D, I've explained before, come from J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H. There are no vowels, only consonants. That's where they get the word Jehovah, and we're not certain that that is the pronunciation or that it should be pronounced. It could be Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahvah, or some other pronunciation no one knows for sure, but it is the name of God. And so it is always in the King James Version in capital block letters, L-O-R-D, and my father and I, after him, have always tended to want to say the Eternal, because that's what it really means, the ever-living one, the one who was and is to come, the Eternal. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal thy God. It is holy to God. It is a span of time that was designated as holy time at creation, and has never been changed. And there was never any cleric, some guy wearing a skirt like a woman, a dress with his collar turned around backwards, with a funny looking mitre on his head, that was given the authority to change what Almighty God had authorized at creation itself. He created the Sabbath day by resting in it. You shall not do any work, he reiterates, you and all of your cattle, and even a stranger, someone that is visiting. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Eternal your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by stretched out arm. Therefore, the Eternal your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. You know, when you are the one in authority, you have the right to exercise that authority. If you are a captain in the army, you exercise authority over a lieutenant. If you're a lieutenant, you exercise authority over a sergeant. If you're a sergeant, over the corporal over the private. Parents should exercise authority over their children because they're their parents, because they have brought them into the world, because they do know more than their children, and because they desperately hope they can prevent their children from making the same mistakes they did and to have a better life than they did. But I've also said, and I did in my book, which I could now be jailed for, if it were ever put out, I suppose, because I advocated what is called corporal punishment, actually disciplining a child by gasp, wheeze, spanking them when they do wrong. Now, of course, I guess the ACLU and everybody else would get after me if you would ever suggest to do that to a child today. But I know that I, at one time, just said, well, my children are going to obey me because I'm bigger than they are. But that was just putting it crudely and bluntly because I never told them to do something wrong. I told them to obey me because what I was telling them was right. I'm a hunter. I've always had guns around my house. When my son Mark and later on David and Matthew were real young, we had an old Philippine mahogany table. I didn't have any place to work. We had a little dining room table. I'd put an old cloth on it, and I would take my old SMLE Mark, 303 British rifle, and I would put it there, and I'd take the bolt out of it, and I would teach my boys the butt and the bolt and the muzzle. And if they would try to walk around the other side of that table, I would say, no, stop. Don't ever walk around where the muzzle is pointing. Don't ever do that. Then one time I went hunting in the mountains up above Pasadena, and I came back. I went about, probably disappeared about 4:30 or 5. By 8:30, I was hanging up a deer in our driveway there, and I'd already field dressed it, but I was now taking the hide off. Well, I'd shot it with a 270. And the 270 makes an entry wound about as big as your finger and an exit wound about like that. Well, it just blown away several portions of ribs, and here's that little naked deer body there with blood dripping on the hide. And I brought my boys out, and I showed them what incredible damage that bullet did to that animal. And I instilled in them a deep respect for firearms. The moment every single one of them became 14, as they came to the age of 14, I took them hunting in Colorado, and each one of them, when they were age 14, got their buck, and each one of them were terrific shots. Never forget Matthew, about 240 yards or something like that, little buck standing head on to him. He had that 6mm with a little clip that I'd given him, and he took a rest across the hood of the Jeep or the truck, and I said, wait a minute, are you sure you're looking at the one in the middle? The others are does. He said, yes, he was, and put the rifle back down on the cap that he was using, and touched off one, that buck just flopped down. We drove out there to it over the sagebrush and gutted it and put it in the back and took it home. So I taught them things that were going to hurt them, things that were wrong. I didn't have time on one occasion. I've told this story before, but it's been decades since I told it. When Mark was a very little boy, about 5 or whatever, and he ran ahead of us, and we lived right across the college campus in a little red house there, and it was in the autumn, and I remember this car just coming by and leaves flying, and it was coming very, very rapidly. Mark was kind of looking back. He was running. He was just about to step off the curb. He would have been right in the pathway of that. I don't think I even said stop. I think I just shouted, Mark, no, the top of my lung. He just stopped dead in his track and looked around. The car goes by, and my boy is safe. If he had done what I read in the parenting magazine book, the big, thick red one we still have a copy of, that says probably when your boy is 2 or 3 and you say, come here, he will run the other way. When you tell him to put on the sock, he will probably take off the one that he's already put on. When you tell him to pick up paper and put it in the basket, he'll probably dump everything in the basket on the floor. They tell you he will do. He loves opposites at that age. So when you suggest something, he will do the opposite. They tell these expectant parents how to rear, quote, unquote, you know, children. So I taught my boys, not only because I knew what was right from God's perspective at that time, but because I had that authority. Now, Almighty God, I know, according to most people, just like most rebellious teenagers, because that's the way people are about God. They are rebellious toward God, and they don't know it. They say, look, God, I will worship you in the way that I decide. I will adore you. I will love you. I will sing smarmy, sticky, sentimental, passionate love songs to Jesus. I will hold up my hands in praise worship. I will sing, oh, how I adore thee and how I love thee. And I really do, Lord. I just don't want you interfering in my personal life. I don't want you telling me how to live my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want you telling me about any laws. I will worship you, but I want you over there in the closet, down back there in the corner. Just keep quiet. Don't mess around with my personal life. Now, that's the way an awful lot of kids are. This is my life, and I will live it. You're trying to live my life for me, they tell their parents. You don't want me to ever have any fun. That's what the whole world tells God. You don't want me to go to a little Sunday service and sit there for 12 minutes and listen to love, joy, and faith, and then go out and, you know, do my thing. You want me to keep the Sabbath day. Well, if the majority is going the way they are, I'll take my chances with the majority. All those churches can't be wrong. I don't care what it says in the Bible. You can't tell me that people who worship you, who love you, who pray to you, who cry about Jesus, who say, I love the Lord, I've come to the cross, are wrong. You can't tell me that all these vaunted churches with steeples and pipe organs and 240 voice choirs and little old ladies in green felt hats sitting there looking at stained glass windows and going through the Apostles' Creed. You can't tell me all of that is wrong. I know better than that. All these churches would not be wrong. These are intelligent people. They've studied the Bible. They're the professionals. They must know the truth. I know that I must go to the professionals and ask them, what should I do? How should I worship God? And they say, keep Sunday. So I'm safe because I'm tucked away in Protestantism and I'm safe. Well, there's going to be a sad day of awakening when some of those people find out what God has to say about their excuses. Isaiah 56, this is an incredible scripture, isn't it? Because it is set into the future. Thus says the Eternal, keep you judgment, verses 1 through 7, and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. Now, did people get saved under Moses? But you and I get saved under Christ. Is that how they explain this? My salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger, those were proselytes from other nations that were non-Jewish, that has joined himself to the Eternal, speak, saying, the Eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I can never procreate. I can never have children. For thus says the Eternal, the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. What is that saying? What is his house? What is his place? New Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down from God, revealed in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. That's promising salvation. And it's not promising salvation by works. You can never earn salvation, as I said before, in 100 year lifespans of 100 years apiece of observing a Sabbath, keeping the law, keeping the holy days, avoiding unclean meats, doing all those things, unless you have repented. Because repentance is deep emotional remorse, chagrin, actual self-abhorrence of the things you've said and thought and done, and you repent before God, and then he redeems you, which means he brings you to a position of justification. He brings you back from sin to a brand new start. A new page is turned over. Your past is wiped out as clean and pure as a field of driven snow. Not one blotch, not one bad mark, not anything will ever be brought up that you ever said or thought or done, have done in your life if you repent. Now, just as I've given on television, if you are there and you have committed terrible traffic crimes, you've allowed yourself to build up about 7 or 8 traffic citations and you have not gone to a single one of them, you haven't paid the fine, you finally get pulled over and this time they check it and they arrest you and they drag you down to City Hall. You're about to be jailed. Well, you're standing there before the judge, and a very nice benefactor is there and says, Your Honor, let me pay this man's fine. He's a good employee. He's a dear friend of mine. I know he doesn't have the money, and he will certainly not do this anymore. Let me pay his fine. And the judge, being a kindly judge, says, All right, I will. Then what does he say to you? Well, go out, run stop signs, try to kill the lady with a baby buggy before she makes it to the curb. You know, drive through the plate glass window, play whatever they call it, you know, fender crunchers and so on with other cars, weave in and out of traffic, break every law you can imagine. If you are let off the hook for laws that have been broken, then what are you supposed to do? Keep the law. Don't break the law anymore. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That is the only scripture in the Bible where the words sin is Now, there's only one man, a former president, that I know that would quibble about the meaning of what is is. But sin is the transgression of the law. That's the only scripture in the entirety of the Bible that tells you what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Armed with that simple information, and the first chapter of the book of John, you could come to understand a great deal about the law of God. If you just know that what you do when you repent is you quit sinning. And if you quit sinning, you keep that which you've been breaking, which is the law. And the test commandment of the law was always the Sabbath. You can sit there in church, you can be out in the field, you can do anything, and you can be a person who will not steal, will not lie, will not dishonor his or her parents, will not commit adultery, will not do any of the things that God says thou shalt not do. And the one thing that you must do according to the Ten Commandments, which takes positive action on your part, is to avoid working on the Sabbath day, to rest, to read, to study, to pray, have some light recreation, enjoy the family, enjoy the grandkids, have a picnic, go to a nearby lake, go to church, visit, fellowship, eat food. But you're not digging ditches, you're not driving trucks, you're not working on that day to bring in your salary or your income, and you observe the seventh-day Sabbath for your great blessing and your great benefit. And people really who understand about the Sabbath look forward to it and are very, very thankful for it. It is that one day of the week that they really treasure above all others. It is not some great burden on their backs. I didn't get that point when I was young. It took me many, many years to really come to understand that. So he is saying here very clearly in verse 5, even them, these eunuchs and strangers, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What is he talking about? Everlasting name? Give them a place in his kingdom better than of sons and daughters? And it's in connection with what? In connection with not polluting the Sabbath, in connection with Sabbath observance. And the sons of a stranger that join themselves to the eternal, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now, if you're going to cling to the Sunday idea, here's what you're facing there. It's like I said in a recent television program, if everybody's right, and oh, I was at that place a long time ago. I said, everybody's right. I said, I think that if a Hindu does the best a Hindu can, he'll go to Hindu heaven. And if a Baptist does the best they can, they'll go to Baptist heaven. And if a Methodist does the best they can, they'll go to Methodist heaven. And when I was in the Navy, I said, I just believe in live and let live. Well, that just means do whatever you want to do, and don't worry about it, and don't interfere with anybody else having their fun. I thought that was a wonderful, big, profound theory there, philosophy of mine. Live and let live. Man, I was the first person to ever come up with that. Nobody else had ever thought as profoundly and deeply as I did as an 18-year-old lad wearing a Navy uniform. Live and let live. That's what I wanted my dad to just shut up, get out of my life, and let me live my life. And the only way I could do that is to get out from under his authority and join the Navy. So I did. But anyway, it doesn't work that way. My theory is not correct. All of the Hindus are not going to go to Hindu heaven. They're just going back to the earth and they came from, and they're going to end up at the end of the thousand-year period in a resurrection where they'll learn the truth and they will see God face to face. But you're not going to be able to work out your special deal with God. I know a lot of people do. They want to take their chances. I've got people out at Emerald Bay that have got that figured out every day. They saw old Sam die, wheezing out his last breath, went to visit him, saw the tubes in here, and him in wretched situation, lost about 40 pounds and just in agony, but they're still out there. There was one old fellow there. I tell him, David, your little old lungs just can't stand any of this fresh air, can they? He smokes at least 18 cigarettes in a round of golf. He lights up on every hole. So I try to always get upwind of him and get my cart ahead of his, because I don't want to get it in the face. But he's decided, like some people do theologically, hey, I've made up my mind. I'm going to enjoy this now, and I'll just take my chances. I mean, look at old George Burns. He lived to be 100 and smoked a big old fat stogie every day. So people have their excuses, and I knew what my excuses were, and I know what the general public's excuses are, because we're all the same. We tend to make those same excuses. I used to drive my poor mother to tears. When I read that letter, it makes me all the more ashamed of myself, of what she went through. And if Almighty God had not healed her miraculously of several things when she was at death's door, weighing only about 84 pounds, it was 3 years before I came along when she was 38 years of age, or I wouldn't be standing here today. Now, both of my sisters were Rh negative, and both my brother and I are Rh positive. So something else happened to my mother from the time that those girls were born and my brother Richard David and I were born. When I read that letter, it profoundly affected me. And I share it with you today, and I shared it with people who read the booklet about Saturday, Sunday, Witch, because it was a turning point in my father's life. And much later on, when I had to surrender to God, it was a turning point in my life. Not the letter per se, but giving up the battle and quitting all of my arguments and deciding that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God, and believe it or not, even I can understand it. So I hope that people will just get off of their excuses and really begin to look into the Word of God itself and believe what it says, because that is exactly what my mother did 75 years ago, about this time, I suppose, 75 years ago, and she lived to be 75. So she was 35 when she learned that truth. And my father went through that agony of 6 months of trying to prove her wrong and finally had to give up and admit that the Sabbath is the day that we ought to keep. I know there are an awful lot of people that are going to hear this tape who will poo-poo it, who will ridicule it. They'll fall back on their excuses. They'll go right back where they came from. It'll be like water off a duck's back. And that's very sad, because there's one thing I have to say in parting. This is dangerous knowledge. When you hear it, you're responsible for it.